Come to 2 Peter 3:16. We've only got two more to go. We'll be looking at 1 John 3:16 and then Revelation 3:16 as we've gone through this New Testament with this series of studies. But 2 Peter 3:16 is where Peter talks about Paul's epistles, and some of them hard to be understood. And yet he says they are Scripture. And just as some twist the rest of Scripture, they also twist Paul's epistles to make them say what they want them to say. But we need to understand the context. You know, well, most of us have heard that verse before, that Peter claims that Paul's epistles are part of Scripture. But we need to understand the context in which he makes that claim. So I read the entire chapter earlier because it really is a chapter that fits together very well. And we need to look at the whole chapter. And specifically, we'll start with verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." He says, in the last days, there's going to be those who scoff and mock us as believers and the Word of God. As he goes on down, you can see that he's talking about those who are scoffing the Word of God and the promises of God's Word. And as you go down through, you're recognizing that they are mocking and scoffing at what we talked about this morning. Genesis 1 through 11, talking about creation, talking about the Noahic flood. And there are many scoffers, those who would mock us for believing such things. Those of us who really believe Genesis 1 through 11, they mock us. They scoff at us. They think we're crazy to believe such fairy tales. And Peter warns us that that's what's going to happen in the last days. There's going to be these scoffers. Specifically, in verse 4, he says they're going to scoff at this idea of the promise of his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He says, you know, there's this world, and just everything just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. Nothing changes. And so Christ isn't going to come again. It's just going to continue going on and on, just as it is now. And so they scoff at the idea that Christ would come again. In verse 5, he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." That's an interesting thought. They willingly are ignorant of. I've heard some say that means they're ignorant on stupid, or they're stupid on purpose. Willingly ignorant. Ignorant of the fact that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Talking about the Noahic flood. And Peter says they're ignorant of the Noahic flood. In other words, not everything has been continuing as it is now from the creation. There was a catastrophe. And in that catastrophe, a lot of things happened. And in that catastrophe, and we'll get into this on Sunday mornings when we get further into Genesis, much of the geological evidence that we have today comes from the Noahic flood. That catastrophe caused a lot of things that the evolutionists look at and say, well, if everything happens just as it is happening today, then it would have taken millions of years to get there. But Scripture says, no, not everything has happened as it is today. There was a catastrophe that caused these geological columns to happen. It didn't happen over millions or billions of years. It happened instantaneously in the Noahic flood. It's the difference between catastrophism and uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism says everything just continues at the same pace as it is today and has been for billions of years. Catastrophism says, no, there was a catastrophe and it happened very quickly, and that's the Noahic flood. But there's those that mock belief in a worldwide flood. You're crazy to believe that. But he says it was by the word of God that flood took place. And then in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He says the world's going to be destroyed again. It's destroyed with water first. It's going to be destroyed again in judgment, just like the flood was judgment. It's going to be destroyed again in judgment, this time by fire. And as it was by the word of God, with reference to the flood, it's going to be by the word of God, with reference to the fire as well. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says the reason that this judgment hasn't come yet is because God is long-suffering with mankind. He's waiting, and he's pleading with the unbelievers to trust him, to believe in him, to accept him. And so because of his long suffering, he hasn't brought this judgment yet. And because he's long suffering and he hasn't brought the judgment yet, that's why they're saying the judgment's not coming. Christ isn't coming. There is no judgment coming because God has been long suffering. And so Peter says, it's not that it's not coming. It's just that God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then we come to verses 10 through 14, and he describes the destruction of this earth by fire. And as he describes the destruction of this earth by fire, he also encourages the believer in saying, knowing that this is going to come, knowing that this is going to happen, it ought to affect how you live your life today. And so he says the judgment is going to be by fire, and then he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise or with great suddenness, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Just pause there. In verse 7, he says it's going to be by fire. Now he describes that fire. There's six different words that are used here with reference to the heavens passing away, the heavens and the earth passing away, and the elements melting and burning up and being on fire. Six different words. Four out of those six words do have to do with fire and heat and melting. Two other words simply have to do with passing away or being destroyed. And so we see this fire and this judgment by the word of God. In verse 10 it says, the heaven shall pass with a great noise, or maybe your translation says with great suddenness. The word pass away has to do with coming to an end. So it's going to come to an end with great suddenness. And then he says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The idea is that the elements will be burned up. And then in verse 10, it also says it's going to be burned up. It's going to be consumed with fire. That's another word. It's all having to do with heat and fire and being burned up. Verse 11, he simply says it's going to be destroyed. In verse 12, he talks about using some different words. It's going to be inflamed. It's going to melt. All of these words that emphasize the judgment by fire. Some have read that and said, well, that's a nuclear war. And you've heard me say this before, God doesn't need man's puny weapons. It's just by God's word. All he needs to do is speak the word. And the elements are going to melt. The earth is going to be burned up. It's going to be inflamed. It's going to be destroyed. The heavens and the earth. But, praise the Lord, in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwells righteousness. That's our hope. Yes, this earth will be judged by fire, by the word of God, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that is our hope. And so, in verse 11, knowing that these things, this world's going to come to an end and be burned up, knowing it's going to be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Knowing that this world is temporal, and judgment's coming, ought to affect how we live in this world. And we need to live holy lives and godly lives. Holiness, the emphasis in holiness is the idea that we are separated from sin. Holiness is the idea of being separated from sin. And we need to live our lives as separate from sin as we possibly can. The word godliness is simply living your life as if there really is a God. Now, I've said many times, too, that a lot of believers live like practical atheists. Well, they believe in God, but they really don't live their life like they believe in God. They just go about their own business and doing their own thing and living their own life and don't give God much thought. And so, yeah, they believe there's a God, but they really don't live their life like there's a God. Living a godly life means I live my life as if there really is a God. I take Him into account in every decision I make and in every action I do. I seek His will. I want to know what He wants. And I take His will into account in everything in my life. That's what it means to live godly. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Be diligent. The word diligent here is the idea of being eager and then putting all your effort into it. It's an eagerness and then just putting everything you have into it. He says, so you need to be eager to put everything you have into being found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. The word peace here is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew shalom. And shalom, it is the idea of peace, but it's kind of the idea of just a well-being, health. It can be used with reference to physical health. Most often, obviously, being referred to spiritual health. So he says you need to be diligent, you need to be eager and put everything you have into making sure that you are spiritually healthy. And spiritually healthy means that you're going to be without spot and blameless. You're going to be spotless and blameless. Those two words, spotless and blameless, kind of go with holiness and godliness. To be spotless means that you're holy. You're separated from sin. You're not spotted with sin and with filthiness. You're holy. And then to be blameless means you're living your life in such a way that there's nothing that people can find fault with. Because you're putting God first in your life. You're living a life that puts God's will into account in every decision, in every action. And so you have living a holy, godly life that is spotless and blameless. That's how we need to live our lives. In light of the fact that this world's going to be destroyed. This world is only temporal. And we have new heavens and new earth that's coming. He says in verse 10, back to that, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is the whole period of time beginning with the rapture up to the new heaven and the new earth. In Scripture, that's referred to as the day of the Lord. Begins with the rapture, goes through the tribulation, goes through the battle of Armageddon, goes through the millennium, goes through the great white throne judgment, and then you have the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. But that day of the Lord goes from the rapture to that time when you have new heavens and new earth. So sometimes in Scripture, as you read about the day of the Lord, it's talking about a terrible time. Terrible time of tribulation. Other times you read about the day of the Lord and you're talking about great peace and prosperity. That's the millennium. But the day of the Lord takes in all of it. Now notice it says in verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The day of God is in the day of the Lord. The day of God is specifically the time when this judgment of fire destroys the earth, the heavens and the earth. That's the day of God. So the day of God is in the day of the Lord. The day of God is specifically that time when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. Not to get too sidetracked, but Philippians chapter 1 talks about the day of Christ. The day of Christ is specifically the rapture. And that's also in the day of the Lord. So you've got the day of the Lord taking in that period of rapture to the new heaven and the new earth. Within the day of the Lord, you have the day of Christ, which is the rapture, and you have the day of God, which is the destruction of this heaven and earth. But it ought to affect how we live, knowing that this is coming. Holy, godly, without spot, blameless, spiritually healthy. And then he says, in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What's he say in verse 9? God is long-suffering, hasn't brought this judgment because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants people to trust Christ as their Savior and to come back and be reconciled to Him. And now he repeats that in verse 15. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. So verses 10 through 14 is kind of a parenthesis. He in verse 9 talks about the Lord's long-suffering. And he wants people to come to Him and be reconciled to Him. And in verse 15, he emphasizes that again, the long-suffering of God is salvation. And in between that, he has this parenthesis describing the judgment that's coming, but emphasizing that the reason it hasn't come yet isn't because God's changing His mind. It's not because He's not going to fulfill His promises. It's because He's long-suffering. And then he says, even our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Paul has written about this stuff too, Peter says. Paul has written about the destruction of this world and how it is only temporal. And Paul has written about the long-suffering of God and how that long-suffering of God brings salvation. Paul's written about this as well. Paul's also written how we need to live our lives in light of the judgment that's coming, in light of the fact that this world is only temporal. I'm not going to read a lot of verses, and you don't need to turn to it, but let me just read from Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is where Paul talks about the long-suffering of God bringing us to repentance. And do you think this, O man, that judges them who do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, Paul's saying the same thing. Judgment's coming. The only reason it hasn't come yet is because God is long-suffering with us. But man takes the long-suffering of God and they conclude judgment's not coming. But even Paul wrote about it. Paul also wrote about the destruction of this world in Romans chapter 8. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, Paul says, there is a new heaven and new earth coming. This old earth is in the bondage of corruption. That's going to change. Paul wrote about these things. Paul even said that the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Just as Peter says in verse 10, the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Paul says the exact same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Or rather, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That the thought there is that this judgment is going to come very quickly. A thief breaks into your house unexpectedly. You don't know when the thief's coming, and you don't know when this judgment's coming. And so throughout Scripture, the emphasis is, since you don't know when it's coming, just like you don't know when the thief is going to break into your house, you don't know when it's coming, you need to be ready and prepared at all times. Coming as a thief in the night. And so he says in Paul's epistles, he's written of these things. And then he makes that statement, in which are some things hard to be understood. As I said earlier, I love that. Because I read some of Paul's epistles, some of Paul's letters, and there are some things that's very hard to understand. And you know, I read it, and I think, man, I must be really stupid not to be able to understand this. And then I think, well, I'm in good company. Peter didn't understand it all either. That's kind of comforting, isn't it? Here's Peter, one of the great apostles, a contemporary with Paul, and Peter admits, man, Paul, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. But just because you don't understand it doesn't mean you get to twist it around to make it understandable to what you want it to say. And Peter says here, that's what some do. They may not understand it, and so what do? They take Paul's epistles, they twist it around, and they make it say what they want it to say, what suits their understanding, what suits what they want to be true. And they twist it around to make it say what they want. And then he makes this wonderful statement, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. That's a very important statement, isn't it? Peter, a Jewish man, highly regarded the Old Testament. They were the holy scriptures. And they thought so highly of that Old Testament that when they made copies of it, they counted every letter. They counted every word. And if you had a page of scripture and you had the scribes that copied it down, and if they were one letter off in counting the letters, if they were one letter off in the copy from the original, they threw the whole thing away. They understood that this was the Word of God. This was the Holy Scriptures. And you can't mess with the Holy Scriptures. You need to make sure that if you're making a copy of it, it is exact. They highly regarded the Old Testament. And Peter says, guess what? Paul's epistles are on a par of equality with that Old Testament. They too are Scripture. They too are the Word of God. They too are the Holy Scriptures. And so Peter puts Paul's epistles on a par of equality with the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. Very significant. As we said earlier back in verse 2, he put the prophets and the apostles on a par of equality with each other. And again, the Jews highly regarded those Old Testament prophets. And for Peter to say the apostles are on a par of equality with those Old Testament prophets is very significant. And now he's putting the writings of an apostle, Paul, on a par of equality with those Old Testament Holy Scriptures. You know, there are some who would argue that it wasn't until about the 5th century that the church finally settled on what should be part of Scripture, you know, the New Testament books of the Bible. And it wasn't until that 5th century that the church really came up with what we call the canon, what we call now the Scriptures, and what we call specifically the New Testament. And it wasn't until the 5th century that the church decided that. That's not true. Yes, it was in the 5th century that the Council of Trent, because of some discussion and debate that was going on, did settle on what we now call the New Testament. But the church, centuries before that, even at the time of Peter, was understanding what was Scripture and what was not. Peter understood that the epistles that Paul was writing were God-breathed. They were the Word of God. Just like the Old Testament was God-breathed and was the Word of God, Paul's epistles were too. His letters were also. And Peter understood that, and Peter was a contemporary of Paul's. It wasn't in the 5th century that was decided. It was decided when it was written, because it was understood to be the Scriptures. And so they twisted Paul's letters just like they twisted the Old Testament Scriptures to make it say what they wanted it to say. And the same happens today often, doesn't it? People take the Scriptures and they twist it and make it say what they want it to say. We talked about that this morning as it relates to Genesis 1 through 11. specifically Genesis 1 through 3 with reference to creation and the fall of man. They don't like what it says. And they want to fit man's ideas into the scriptures. And so they twist it and they make the day an age rather than a 24-hour period. They make Adam and Eve an allegory rather than real people. They twist the scriptures to make it say what they want it to say. And then you get to the Noahic flood, and that wasn't a worldwide flood. That was just a local flood. They twist the scriptures because they don't like what the scriptures say. And they do the same with the New Testament as they did with the Old Testament. Once again, as you come to verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now, three different times, Peter emphasizes, because you know this is coming, here's how you need to live. In verse 11, you need to live holy, godly lives. In verse 14, you need to be spiritually healthy, spotless, and blameless. And now in verse 17, you know this is coming. You need to put your guard up against the wickedness so that you don't fall from your own steadfastness. The opposite of falling from your own steadfastness and accepting the lawlessness, that's the word wickedness here, accepting the lawlessness around us. Instead of accepting that lawlessness and falling from your own steadfastness, the opposite of that is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So he concludes with that positive statement. Don't accept the lawlessness of those who twist the scriptures to make it say what they want it to say, but rather grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how are you going to grow in the knowledge of our Savior? By studying His Word, the Holy Scriptures, His Word. That's how we're going to grow, both Old and New Testament. That's how we're going to grow. And if we don't study the Scriptures and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we are going to fall for the lawlessness around us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. We're grateful, Father, that you've revealed to us that which is to come so that we might live those holy and godly lives, so that we might live spiritually healthy, spotless, and blameless, so that we might live growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, not being deceived by the lawlessness around us, by those who would twist the scriptures to make it say what they want it to say. And Father, yes, we admit that sometimes those scriptures are hard to be understood, but that's no excuse to twist them. It simply ought to motivate us to study them and to apply them to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, as we leave tonight, we do want to pray for our church giveaway this week. Pray that we'd have the help that is needed. We pray, Father, most of all, that we would have opportunity to reach families for Christ and that we'd have opportunities to minister to the families of our community in a way that would be honoring and glorifying to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. God bless you.